Every day, as believers, should find us rejoicing in Jesus Christ, right? Every day, people who encounter us should find us making much of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done. And that should just be such a big thing in our lives that it's constantly coming out, right? I mean, you've heard the illustration, right? If someone's walking down the sidewalk with a cup and the cup is filled, say, with water, if you walk up and hit that guy, what'll come out of the cup? Water. You say, why does water come out of the cup? Because it's filled with water. If you're maybe walking in the morning and you have a glass of orange juice in your hand and you bump into the wall, you say, what would come out of the cup? What would come right out of it? Orange juice. Why? Because the cup is filled with orange juice. What should be happening is we should be so filled with Jesus Christ that as we go through life getting bumped, that Christ just keeps coming out. And everywhere we go, we're boasting in Christ and who He is and what He has done and sharing with people how wonderful He is. But sometimes that's hard. And one of the reasons that it's hard is because we look around us. And sometimes we see that there's some really wicked people and they seem to be doing incredibly well. I mean, they seem to be doing a lot better than us. And we sometimes struggle with what the Bible calls the problem of the prosperity of the wicked. You know, Lord, here I am and I'm your child and, you know, I'm facing some pretty tough times and there's all these other people in the world and they are really, really wicked and they have tons of stuff that I don't have. And the problem is sometimes I start thinking about what I don't have stuff rather than what I have, which is Christ, and I start to envy them. That is something similar to what was going on in the early church. It's always been that way. This evening, by God's grace, we'll consider the next section in this wonderful letter, this letter of James. And what James is doing, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, is he's talking about this very issue in verses 1 through 6. The fact that we live in a world where there are very well-to-do people. Now, we have to be careful. Not that being well-to-do is a problem, but very well-to-do wicked people. Not everyone who is well-to-do is wicked. Not everyone who is wicked is well-to-do. But the fact of the matter is, we don't so much struggle with the wicked who don't have a lot of stuff. We tend to struggle with the wicked that have a lot of stuff. Let me maybe give an example. I won't use a name, but I think you'll know immediately who I'm speaking of. Again, I really don't watch television per se, but I try to listen to the radio so that I can keep up on the news. And for a while, it seemed that every single day the news was about a court case of a very well-known multimillionaire. I think I would call him a pop rock singer, entertainer, performer. Individual who has spent large amounts of money, I don't know how much, on an estate, if that's the right word, that if I have it right is called Neverland. A place where you can play all day and never grow up, as I understand the Peter Pan story. An individual who has built a place to live in that most of us will never even have a chance to think about, let alone live in. And here he is being accused of unlawfully committing illegal activity with young boys. And as I've listened to this account go on and on and on, one of the things that was interesting to me, and again, I just got bits and pieces of it, and you might understand the full story much better, but I think I've heard more than a few times that this is not new, that there have been allegations for many years of similar immoral illegal activity, but he just writes a check and goes on. Because he can sin, write a check for a couple of $1 million, hand it to the family, and they say, that's fine, you write the check, we won't bring it up anymore. And then again and again and again, he is free to sin in ways that are both immoral and illegal. and it's not really a problem. And there's a temptation as Christians that we sit back and we think, Lord, you know, here's a guy who is absolutely incredibly wicked in every sense of the word. And he has so much stuff. If I just had a little bit of that, I mean, Lord, I would tithe, you know, I would give to the building offering at Trinity. We could already have it. I would help missionaries that are going out. I mean, I would do so many things that are better than paying people off that I've sinned with. Right. And if I just could have a little bit of that. And then even if I'm not envious, I sometimes struggle with the idea of it's not really fair. Because I do something minor, like maybe drive with an expired license plate, which a number of years happened to me. And I go to court, or whatever you call it, it's not criminal court, but I had to go. And I had to stand in front of a magistrate, and I was just there, and I had to pay him a certain amount of money because I forgot to get a new sticker for my plate. And I wasn't able to hire 5 leading nationally known attorneys to represent me, you know, that would find some type of loophole that maybe there was a reason why I shouldn't be considered guilty. I mean, I just went and said, yes, sir, it was my fault. I didn't put my sticker on, and I have no excuse. And I'm guilty. And he said, OK, and I have to pay the fine or whatever it was. And yet there are certain people who they go through life and they do things that I think most of us would say quite a bit worse than not putting a new sticker on your plate. And they walk. And they don't do time. And they don't spend money on fines. At least it doesn't seem that way. And we say, Lord, why is this so? Well, this is something that was a problem in the Old Testament, to be sure. We won't turn there, but some of the great portions of Scripture that deal with the prosperity of the wicked, in my mind, immediately I think of Psalm 37 and 73. It's kind of easy to remember because you just kind of switch the numbers around. And whenever I start thinking in my heart about the prosperity of the wicked, I normally go to Psalm 37 and 73. But it wasn't just an Old Testament problem. It was a New Testament problem. And this is why James writes, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." Here is James, this wonderful pastor of believers, Jews that have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, people who are now being persecuted for their faith. Here is James that is writing a letter to brethren. The whole letter is addressed to Christians. Now, we could go through the whole letter in review, but in my copy of Scripture, right on the same page, I can see chapter 4 and verse 11. You may want to look there if you'd like. In chapter 4, verse 11, for example, James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." He calls them brethren. Why? He's talking to believers. And then he continues talking to believers. For example, look at chapter 5 and verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Why does he call them brethren? Because he's talking to believers. And then in the midst of a letter that is for Christians, to Christians, James in chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Come now, you rich." So one question immediately that we have to deal with is, who are these rich people? Are these believers or are these not believers? The whole letter is to Christians. And yet I'm going to argue, and I think we can see it here, that in chapter 5, verse 1 and following, all the way through verse 6, James is addressing unbelievers. You say, how do you know he's addressing unbelievers? Because through verses 1 through 6 of James 5, the whole point is denunciation and condemnation. James is saying, verse 1, misery is coming. James is saying in verse 2, your wealth is rotted. James is saying in verse 3, your flesh is being consumed. James is saying in verse 4, you have sinned against the laborers. In verse 5, you're like cattle that are going to be slaughtered. In verse 6, you are condemned. And what's my point? There is not one word of exhortation and repentance. James never says, now come on, guys, you're not living like Christians. Because he's not talking to Christians. He's talking to unregenerate people. Now the question is, why would you write a letter to Christians and in this letter to Christians address unsaved people? Because obviously unsaved people don't go around reading the Bible. They're not going to be reading this epistle. You say, why did he do that? Well, maybe a couple things will be helpful. Remember that these early Jewish believers knew their Old Testament very well. And there are many accounts in the Old Testament of God speaking to his people, condemning the wicked. For example, we won't turn there because of time. I'll just read a little bit from Isaiah 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? And here is God in this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah saying, you rich, wicked people, what are you going to do in the day of judgment? He's not talking to his people. He's talking about the wicked. Amos chapter 8, very similar. Again, we won't turn there. But here in the scriptures it says, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this will the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile. It will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And I will turn your festivals into mourning, your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. In the end, it will be like a bitter day. These people read their Old Testaments. They knew it was not surprising to have a letter written to believers and in the midst have a condemnation of unregenerate wicked. Now, the question is why? Why would God do this? Well, John Calvin has given two reasons why, which both I think are very accurate. Number one, to keep us from envying the fortunes of the rich. And number two, to remind every one of us that God will avenge every wrong that we encounter. I'd like to use those two thoughts, those two points, as a two-point outline for our message this evening here in James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, the first point being simply this: we must never envy the prosperity of the wicked. We must never envy the prosperity of the wicked. And that's what we'll see in verses 1 through 3 of James chapter 5, when he begins in verse 1, come now, ye rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And what do we see? we see three reasons why we must never envy the prosperity of the wicked. Reason number one, because their misery is eternal. Why would we ever envy someone who is headed for eternal misery? James writes in verse 1, come now, right? We talked about this earlier in chapter 4, verse 13, the only other place it occurs in the New Testament. It's basically saying, come on, you guys need to hear this. This is important. I want you to listen up, you rich people, verse 1. And what is James saying to these rich? Now, remember, it's not just rich, right? Money is not the root of all evil, as we all know. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But these rich were very wicked. And James says to them in verse 1, weep. Come now, you rich. I want you to weep. It's a word that means to sob out loud. It's what Mary did outside the tomb of Jesus in John 20, verse 11. It's what Peter did. Remember when Peter denied Jesus? And it said he went out and he wept bitterly. Same word. James is saying, come on, you rich guy, start weeping. And you might be thinking, well, you can weep, but in a gentle way. Well, that's true, right? I think all of us have maybe been in a service and we've been touched and tears come down our cheeks and we weep quietly. But that will not do, because look what James says in verse 1. He doesn't say just weep. He follows the command weep with a participle, if you will, that tells you how to weep. James says, I not only want you to weep, I want you to weep in a very specific way. I want you to weep and howl. I want you to weep with great moaning. I want you, here's how Kenneth Weiss translates this, burst into audible weeping, wailing, and crying aloud. No quiet tears allowed. All of you guys that are rich, remember the wicked rich, it is time for you to start weeping because of the what? Verse 1. Because of your miseries. Your miseries which are coming upon you. Now that's interesting. Because the miseries aren't even here yet. And James says, you know what? If you guys even had a clue as to what you're going to face in hell forever, you wouldn't wait until you got there to weep and cry. You would be so incredibly overcome with grief that you'd be weeping just over the thought that that's where you're going. You are going to an eternity of damnation. And that thought ought to so fill you with horror that you'd be weeping and wailing, even though it hasn't come yet. You say, wow, that sounds pretty rough. Would Jesus ever say something like that? Luke 6:24, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. There's going to be a day where there will be no comfort. And those people will be in hell. And that's forever. And that never, ever stops. Never. After a year, after 10 years, after 100 years, after 1,000 years, after 10,000 years, after 100,000 years, after 1,000,000 years, after 1,000,000,000 years, they will still be in eternal damnation, no closer to the end than the day they started. You say, you think it's that bad? Let me share something else that Jesus said in a story about a rich man who was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. I am in agony. And he's still in agony. And he's still in torment. Because sin against an eternally holy God demands eternal retribution. And even if a person spends a million years suffering in hell, that person has still not even scratched the surface of making restitution because that person has sinned against the holy God. So here I am, driving down the road with my radio on, listening to some guy who has tons of money, who I'm told can basically sin against people in any way that he wants, in ways that are both illegal and immoral. And every time he gets caught, he cuts a check. And I think to myself, wow, that's kind of not very good. Lord, how come I'm not like him? And I need to say, whoa, good thing I'm not like him. I don't say this with any sense of joy. He will be in eternal misery. And that's forever. And that brings me no delight to say. I am not saying, and good for him. No, not at all. Even for him, I would pray that he would come to repent and know Christ. Because I don't say that I'm any better. Nor are you. But the fact is, I'm not going to spend that kind of time in hell. I'm not spending any time in hell. You say, why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, going to the cross and paying the price of my sin. Guys, it is absolutely wonderful. Here I am, a recipient of grace, called into a family that I have no rights to. Forgiven, simply because Jesus Christ was willing to pay the price of my sin. Why would I ever envy those who will be suffering eternal damnation? You say, but Greg, they do have a lot of wealth. That is true, but that takes us to our second point. Their wealth is temporary. I know they have a lot of stuff, and sometimes we all wish we had it too, but it's all temporary. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, and the first phrase in verse 3, your gold and your silver have rusted. Most probably James is hitting here three of the major types of wealth that people have. You say, what are they? The first one, your riches have rotted. Now, the word riches can mean anything. The word rotted is interesting. It's a word that typically refers to something like fruit going bad, to meat that spoils. It is a word that refers to decay. You say riches in general don't decay. That's true. What decays? Food. Most people believe that in verse 2, what James is referring to is food. Your food that you have hoarded is already beginning to go bad. Secondly, in verse 2, your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, we tend to think that's not that big of a deal, right? I mean, if you have a wool sport coat, guys, at home, and maybe you have moths in a closet or something, it's not that big of a deal. But we have to remember, in the ancient world, clothing was often heirloom quality. One way that you would pass on wealth would be to leave your children as you would pass on a nice suit. We kind of, I guess the best I know, we don't tend to do that. I don't know of people that get excited, that my great uncle left me a sport coat. But in the ancient world, the clothing was very expensive, and that is what would happen. And what happens to the riches that they have hoarded? Their food is rotting. Their garments are being eaten by moths. And then verse 3, your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, I think most of us know 100% gold, 100% silver doesn't rust. You say, what does that word rust mean? Or in the King James, we have the word cankered. Well, some people suggest that the gold and the silver, perhaps coinage of the time, was not pure. It would be an alloy, so it would be mixed with other metals, and those metals would rust. And if we take it literally, it would be saying that your coins actually are rusting because they're not 100% pure. And that's certainly possible. A second option here is that it's figurative language. Your gold and your silver are as useless as if they are rusted. as if it were rusted iron. What good is that, right? What good is that? You know, I guess maybe a good illustration would be cars. Now, it seems like they're making cars better than they used to in the past. When I was growing up in Ohio, where we have snow, and we also can travel in the winter times because they heavily salt the roads, it was very common to have a car maybe 6, 7, 8 years old that you basically threw away because it was rusted out because of the salt they would put on the roads. I can remember my dad having cars. The motor still worked. The brakes still worked. But you could actually see the ground between your feet because the floor pan had rusted out and the fenders had rusted out. And if you were a young guy like me, you'd buy a car like that inexpensively and you would buy this Bondo stuff and put a ton of Bondo on it. And that's why all the cars kind of had waves in them in the back fenders, if you will. OK, but what good is a car that's all rusted out? It's of no use. And what good is gold and silver when it's time to appear at the great white throne of judgment? And you have none of it. You have no gold. You left it. You have no silver. It's gone. Your gold and your silver have rusted. It's gone. All of the stuff that you hoarded is of no value. God gives us stuff to honor Him. But wicked people, obviously, they don't want to honor Him. So what do? They hoard it. And they bring in more and more and more. And it continues to amaze me as I read in the newspaper every now and then about some, again, I probably mentioned this before, but some new construction, some guy making a huge house in an uptown area, and they highlight it on the front page of the Saturday paper. And they make such a big deal of it. And I think, man alive, that guy's a successful businessman building this multi-million dollar estate. I mean, what does he have left in this life? 20 years if he lives to the average age? Why would he do that? 20 years left, 10 years left, even if it's 30 years left. Why would you do that? When you could be a blessing to people with what you have, but they're not into it. They have no desire to use what God has blessed them with in a way that would bring glory to God. And it does them no good. And even though they have great wealth, it's temporal. Why should we not envy the prosperity of the wicked? Because their wealth is temporary, guys. But ours is eternal. The stuff that they have is poof and it's gone. The stuff that I have is forever. And you too, if you know Jesus Christ. 1 Peter is kind of a parallel letter, just a few pages over in your Bible. If we could turn over to 1 Peter. Peter writing to people very similar to the kind of people James is writing to. Believers that are facing tough stuff in life. And it's interesting to me that in both of these letters, there's a common thread that when you face tough stuff, you need to get your focus right and realize that you really do have eternal riches. I'll just look at verse 3, 4 and 5 here for a second. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing to people that are persecuted for their faith. And what does he remind them of in verse 3 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, no rust, and undefiled, and will not fade away. I wrote some things down in my Bible on just those three concepts. Imperishable means untouched by death. Undefiled means unstained by evil and will not fade away means unimpaired by time. That's the kind of wealth that we have as Christians. And what does Peter say? End of verse 4, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's sitting there and your name's on it. It's not that one day God's going to give it to you. It's there, it's now, and it's real, and it's waiting. You say, am I going to make it? Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God. You're going to make it. Through faith for a salvation that is this very moment ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the eternal riches that we have as Christians in Christ Jesus. This is what we must be constantly focused on. You say, but Greg, we do face rough times. I know we do. That's verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this, all of the great wealth we have that's eternal, you greatly rejoice. Now watch what Peter says, please. Even though now for a little while, for a season, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Peter says, I know you guys are facing big time problems, but it's for a season. You say, what's that mean? It's a blip on the screen of life. It's a drop in the ocean. And some of you may be thinking, I don't think what I'm facing is just a drop in the ocean because I'm facing a lifelong illness. Let me remind all of us, our life in this world is a drop in the ocean. Even if I have a terminal disease that is lifelong, it is still for a season. It is still temporary. It can't be any longer than this life because the Bible says when I see him, I'm going to be like him because I'm going to see him just as he is. That's the hope of all of us who know Christ. So even if I'm facing lifelong persecution, I'm still okay because even that's a drop in the sea of life. We as believers have incredible wealth. It's not temporary. It's eternal. And yet there's a third reason. Back to James 5, please. There's a third reason we should not envy the prosperity of the wicked. And we'll see that in the second part of verse 3. Why must we never envy the prosperity of the wicked? Not only because of their eternal miseries. We saw that in verse 1. Not only because their wealth is all temporal. We saw that in verse 2 and just the beginning of verse 3. But it's because their judgment is sure. And that's the second half of verse 3. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, most of us realize the Bible teaches it's appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. Right? Hebrews 9:27. This incarnation idea that is becoming more and more popular in our world is simply contrary to the clear revelation of Jesus Christ. We all go through this life one time and then we die. And the Bible teaches that a person who dies apart from Christ will appear before God. And what will happen? Look at verse 3 again. The rust of your riches, James writes, will be a witness against you. And for all of those people who would stand there and say, but I never did anything wrong, the very stuff that they hoarded will be called as a witness by the prosecution. And that prosecuting attorney, as it will say, what do you mean you never did anything wrong? Look at all the stuff you had by the goodness of God, and you use none of it to glorify the one who allowed you to take it, to have it, to make it, to receive it. But you hoarded it for your own selfish pleasure. And the very stuff that you thought was wonderful now witnesses against you that you're condemned. And that rust is not only a witness against these people, but look what comes next. James writes, it will consume your flesh like fire. The rust of the wealth like sores on a decaying corpse. Only it is a horrible, terrible physical malady that will never stop. A fire that never goes out. We're talking about a place where the worm dieth not. Their judgment is sure. Every person who appears before God based on his own righteousness has no righteousness and will be condemned. And God will remind these people again, verse 3, that it is in the last days that you've stored up your treasures. Bringing all of your stuff together, hoarding your stuff. And now it's the last days. And these were people who would not listen to the words of Jesus when he wrote, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. These are people who treasure earthly stuff. And even though I think the focus is we shouldn't envy them, certainly there's an application for us more than just not envy. Because God, by God's grace, we as His children, we should never be treasuring earthly stuff. It's okay to have stuff. I mean, most of us, obviously, I think we would admit, at least I believe this is accurate for all of us, most of us have much more than we deserve. Most of us have been blessed incredibly. You may be here tonight and you've missed meals because you had no money to buy food, but I don't think so. You may be here and you've been thirsty and you could find no water and you didn't have enough money to buy a bottle of water. That may be true, but I don't think so. We have so much to be thankful for, and that's good. And God gives it to us that we would praise Him as the giver of good things. And that's what should happen. You know what we do? Sometimes we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and we start getting too excited about the stuff. And once we're excited about the stuff, then we have to think back to the song that the lady sang just a little bit ago. Forgive it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. And we start boasting about, hey, check out my new truck, or check out my new car, or check out my new house. And we start looking at stuff that people have in the Sunday paper or Saturday paper as they say, look at this wonderful house on the hill with the view. And we start looking at it and going, wow, wouldn't that be nice? And we as believers should never do that because we have something that's more than nice. Those people will be condemned. And I will never be condemned because there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But God has demonstrated His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. God is a God of wrath, and His wrath will be exercised on every single person who has sinned, unless Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and been the propitiation, meaning He has satisfied that wrath. And if you know Christ, that's true for you. And if that is really big in your mind, the fact that someone has a big house or a nice truck would be about as meaningful as you to you as a little kid saying, look, I have a Skittle. And you would say, oh, yeah, nice. A little boy. And you would walk away saying, hey, he's just a boy. The problem is we have big people as Christians walking around saying, check out my house, check out my car, check out my stuff. And that's not good. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God. We will never be judged. We must never, number one, envy. We must never envy the prosperity of the wicked. And number two, verses 4-6. We must always remember that God will right every wrong. We must always remember that God will right every wrong. In James chapter 5, verse 4, he writes, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And then in verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. You say, what does that mean? It means that God is aware of every injustice. God is aware of every time that you've been done wrong. Some of you may be in a situation where you've worked in a certain setting and you've been asked to do something that dishonors Jesus Christ. And you said no. And you would not do that. And you have had to pay a price for that. I'm including those of you who work, obviously, in secular settings. And unfortunately, because we're sinful, sometimes that's even true of people who work in Christian settings. that you will stand for what is right and you will pay a price. And you'll think it's not fair. But God knows. God knows what happens. Look, for example, at the text, what it says here in verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. You say, who are these laborers? These were the kind of guys who worked one day at a time. They had no money. They could not work a week at a time and get paid. They couldn't live that long. These were the kind of people who had to be paid every day for the wheat and barley that they would cut down. These are the kind of people that God was talking about when it says in the Old Testament, the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. God says in the Old Testament it was wrong to let a guy work for you and then not pay him until the next day, because these were guys that were so destitute that they didn't have enough money to buy bread for the night. You say, Greg, you think there's people like that today? Maybe not a lot, but some that are being taken advantage of in employment situations. You say, people like who? I heard a documentary on the radio a little while ago that maybe gave me a picture of this. I don't think this applies to most of us. But they were talking about the incredibly large number of illegal immigrants that we have in our country. We have many people that do not have proper papers. They don't have green cards, if that's the right word. And there are many people who actually actively try to hire those people, because they know that it's very easy to put them on their different landscaping crews or to put them in their factories and to say, OK, you work for a week and I will pay you. And they work for a week and the end of the week comes and they say, sir, where is my money? And they say, you get no money. And they know that that person is unable to go to the authorities and say, this man promised me pay, because if they go to the authorities and complain, they will be deported because they're illegal. And our country is filled, as I understand, with these types of people who actively hire illegal workers with no documentation because they know they can refuse to pay them and those people have no rights whatsoever. Now, when this comes into the news is every now and then one of those people that's been wrong gets mad and shoots the boss, and then we all read about it, unfortunately. It's going on. You say, what happens with this? Well, again, look at the text, please. Verse 4. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. There are Christians, James is saying to these rich people. There are Christians, and they have worked for you, and you haven't paid them. And God knows. And it's not just that God knows, the Lord of Sabaoth knows. You say, what does that mean? It's an Old Testament designation. It's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew designation. That would be the Lord of hosts. You say, what does Lord of hosts mean? The hosts of heaven. You say, who's that? The angels. God Almighty, commander in chief of all angels, who is not limited by anything. He is so absolutely powerful. You know what? He's listening and he hears the cries of his people. And you guys that are taking advantage of his people, you better watch out because you're going to get it. That's what God says. God is listening. God knows. You cannot be wronged that God doesn't know. It comes into his ears. He hears. This is a very low key illustration. I don't in any way suggest it's like not having money to eat, but when I lived in Columbus, Ohio, when I was a student at the university there at Ohio State, I had taken a job at a motorcycle dealership. I had worked with a certain brand of motorcycles before, and I was familiar with that type of thing. And so the manager wanted me to work there in the parts counter. Not that hard of a job, but I was familiar, so I guess it meant less training time for him. And basically what happened is I said, well, I think I'd like to work, and what will it pay? And he told me, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure that's adequate pay. Maybe I'll get something closer to school that pays better. And he said, well, I'll tell you what I do. What I will do is if you work for me, Greg, I'll give you, and he named a certain percentage, I believe it was 10%. I'll give you 10% of all the accessories that you sell. So I'll pay you your hourly rate, and you'll be giving parts to the guys working on their bikes and stuff. And then we'll give you 10% of, you know, anything you sell, like a backrest, custom seat, custom lights, windshield, any of the stuff that the guys buy to put on their bikes, you get 10%. And I thought, okay, I'll work for you. So I carefully documented every time I made any type of sale of an accessory. This didn't apply, again, to the kind of stuff that it would be normally on a bike, a fuse or, a set of points or whatever. This would only be for accessories. I carefully documented it all. And I kept waiting for him to come to me and say, hey, Greg, end of the week or end of the month, and here's a check for whatever, $100, $200, $300, whatever it would be. And Rick, his name, never came up to me. And one day I said, Rick, could I talk to you about accessory sales? He said, what would you like to know? I said, well, you had told me that I would receive 10% of accessory sales. He said, no, I didn't. I said, Rick, I'm sure you just forgot. I said, remember, I wasn't sure I wanted to work, and I was talking to you about maybe paying me more, and you said that you couldn't, but you said that you would pay me 10% of accessory sales. And he said, no, I don't remember that because I never said that. I said, Rick, you did. And he said, no, I didn't. And that's the end of it. Now, what did I lose? I believe it was less than $1,000. That's certainly not enough to ruin one's life. But I remember thinking, that's not right. He's the manager. He wasn't the owner, but he's the manager. I'm a nobody. What can I do? It's my word against his. But God heard that. God knew that. Those cries, if you will, went into the ears of God. God knows it. Look at verse 6. James says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. God knows that. These people who condemned. You say, what does condemned mean? Probably a courtroom scene where people that are very wealthy take people with no money to court and they win. Even though maybe the guy with no money is a believer, he loses. And the Christian ends up saying, how could this be? And even in our culture, which is obviously heads and shoulders above most cultures, we still have people who literally get away with murder. Because they have money. You know that. I think of a court case. Again, I won't name a name, but I think all of you will know who I'm talking about. Some of you already know who I'm going to mention. A famous football player turned movie star who one day decided that he was very angry with his wife or former wife, perhaps, I forget, and allegedly killed her and fled. Because he didn't want to face his crime. And finally, this fugitive who's on the run, you say, how do you know he's wicked? Why would you run if you weren't? And the next thing you know, you're watching a basketball game, as I recall, on television. And they cut off the show to show you this guy going down a California highway in a white vehicle with people cheering him on. Cheering for him? A guy who's guilty of murder? Cheering for him. You know, when I went to court for not having a sticker on my license, nobody showed up to cheer for me, you know? Nobody went, go, Greg, go, you know? And he hired the best lawyers money could buy. And he walked. And as I understand it, even though he walked out of the criminal case, there was a civil case that was short and he was declared guilty in a very short period of time because the evidence was so compelling. He lost the civil case and maybe paid money or whatever you do in a situation like that. But he walked out of the criminal case. Why? Because we live in a country where people with money can do that. And we as Christians look and we say, Lord, that's not right. But God knows. God knows. That man didn't get away with anything. Maybe for just a little bit of time, but it's only a little bit of time. God knows. And look at verse 5. God will see that kind of person faces justice. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You who wouldn't even pay your workers the same day they worked. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You had a pampered life. You led a life of wanton pleasure, right? Nothing was too expensive for you. And you know what James says? You're like a fattened calf that's ready for slaughter. and you don't even know what's coming because you think you got away with something and you got away with nothing. But one day you will take your final breath and you will come face to face with your Creator and you will stand before the great white throne judgment. And there will be no lawyers there, and you will have no money then, and you will face God, and that's forever. So, brother and sister in Christ, let me ask you, why would you envy a person like that? Why would you look around at the wicked people who prosper, whose misery is eternal, whose wealth is temporal, whose judgment is sure? Why would you look at them and say, God, it's not fair. I wish I had what they had. No, don't think that way. Rejoice in what we as Christians have. We ought to be so busy rejoicing in Jesus Christ that we don't even think about the stuff that other people have. And then at times, maybe when our mind goes that way, we simply open to a passage of scripture like this. And we're reminded that our miseries in this life are temporary, not eternal. That our wealth in Christ is eternal, not temporal. That our judgment we will never face because Jesus Christ took it all. And there is a God in heaven who is aware of every injustice. And he will exercise one day in his sovereign time perfect justice. We must never envy the prosperity of the wicked. And we must always remember that God will right every wrong. This is how James tells us in words that are breathed out by God that we as Christians should think about this world in which we live. Father, it is wonderful to know you. It is wonderful to be saved. It is wonderful to be a Christian. It is wonderful to be your child. It is so wonderful to have our sin forgiven. Father, it is so wonderful to know you. We rejoice this evening that you have given us this absolutely wonderful pleasure that we could have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, please help us. Please give us the grace we need to learn more of how wonderful this is, to appreciate more what you have done for us, to have a more full sense of what you continue to do for us, and to have the eyes to see what you will one day do for us. Father, it is wonderful to know you, and we praise you for it tonight. And now we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with all of us. Amen.